And getting through chapter 3, not easy to complete an entire chapter in a class. In fact, I would say it's darn right impossible to go through an entire chapter in a class, but Joe's always the one to challenge the impossible and to defeat it, so thank you for doing that last week. We're going to look in chapter 4 today, but as we do, we're not going to get to it immediately. What's the first word you have in chapter 4? It may depend on your translation. Furthermore, if you've got a New King James or a newer translation, what have you got there? Finally. What did you say, Mary? Did you say finally? We've got furthermore and we've got finally. When you hear a preacher say finally, what are you expecting?
30 more minutes.
Now, you've got five chapters in the book of 1 Thessalonians, so you can't say this is split in half if you because we're beginning chapter 4. But you look at this book, you've got, 10 verses, chapter 1, 20 verses, chapter 2, 13 verses, chapter 3. So you've got, 43 verses. 43 verses in the first three chapters. Then you've got 18 and 28. You've got, 18 and 28, 40-something. 46. Is that right? 46? You got 43 in the first three chapters, 46 in the last two chapters. Is he halfway through what he wants to say? Yeah. They're about. And yet, in the New King James, he says the word, finally. He's halfway through his letter, and he's getting to the point where he's saying, finally. Well, does that mean he's almost done?
That's where preachers get it.
That's when a preacher says finally, the preacher's finally getting to where he wants to be. He spent three chapters. What's he been doing in these three chapters? First three chapters. What's the background to these first three chapters?
When he was there, he had to leave in a hurry.
Okay.
And he traveled from there, and now he's heard from Timothy Solis that they're having problems that he did not address while he's there.
Okay.
So the best way to address those now, rather than going back personally, which he can't do at this time, is to write him an epistle.
Okay. So you look in chapter 3 and verse 6, and Paul says, just now Timothy has returned. It's almost as if Timothy had got back into town, told Paul what was happening, and immediately he sat down and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit started writing. Just now he's returned. So Paul had left there, as Harold said, because of the persecution, and the church there was still under persecution. Here were infant Christians who were suffering persecution because of what they had turned to. Some of them had turned away from Judaism. Some of those that were in the synagogue where he had reasoned with them for three Sabbaths, some of them had turned away from Judaism, and now here they were in Christianity being persecuted for it. You look in chapter 2, or the end of chapter 1, some of them had turned away from idols. They'd turned away from idolatry, and now here they are serving the living God, and they're being persecuted for it. Natural reaction is going to be to do what? Give up. This isn't worth it. Did Paul warn them that this was going to happen? Did he warn them about persecution? He most certainly did. You read chapter 3 where he talks about the persecution that he was even suffering and they were suffering. He says, I forewarned you about this. He told them it was coming. And yet here they were suffering persecution. Is there no wonder then that Paul was concerned about them? Concerned about their faith. Concerned so much that he sent Timothy back to check on them. So concerned about them. When you read the first part of chapter 3, read the first part of chapter 3, the last part of chapter 2, first about five verses of chapter 3. Paul is so concerned about him, he says, I would rather be left alone. And the word left alone, is that in chapter 3 and verse 1? It'd be good to be left alone in Athens. That idea there is that he had been he'd been abandoned. Here he was abandoned of his own free will, obviously, because he had sent them back. But he's been left behind in Athens alone so that he can find out about them. More important than his own personal safety and more important than his own personal well-being is he wanted to check on those Christians. So I'd rather be left alone to find out whether chapter 3 and verse 3, I want to make sure you're not shaken in your faith. And so when we get to chapter 4, Paul has been dealing with three chapters. Really, I look at the first three chapters of this book as kind of a relational discussion with them, about Paul's relationship with them. In chapter 1, notice what he did. He builds them up in chapter 1. Not that I'm not leading up to him tearing them down because he didn't do that. But he builds them up in chapter 1 saying, I thank God for you. Every time I pray, I thank God for you. Every time I pray, I thank God for your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Every time I pray, I'm thanking God that you followed after our example. And then after you followed after our example, chapter 1 and verse 7, you yourselves became an example to others to follow. He is impressed with these Christians. Here they are. They haven't been a Christian they hadn't even been a Christian probably for 12 months. They've probably only been Christians for maybe 9 months or so. And yet he's impressed by their dedication to the Lord. In chapter 2, he wants to make sure that they're not giving in to those people who are coming in and trying to deceive them into believing that Paul had some kind of ill motives when he came there. And he says, again, chapter 2 and verse 13, not only am I thankful for you every time I pray, I'm thankful to you that when we came to you, you didn't accept what we said as the word of men, but you accepted it as it really and truly is, as it is the word of God.
How do you relate that to Acts 17:11, where the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians?
The question is, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, when Paul gets down to Berea, and the statement is made there that he finds people in Berea that New King James says that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they what? Search the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. How do I relate that to this? I don't know. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, I don't know that that's talking about the church in Thessalonica. I don't know that it's comparing the church in Berea to the church in Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, the first three verses, that's where he comes into Thessalonica. He reasons with them for three Sabbaths. That's what it says his custom was. He's there in the synagogue with them. Who's he reasoning with? Reasoning with the Jews and even some Gentiles who were there in the synagogue and reasoned with them. I think the comparison in Acts 17 and verse 11 is those that he found in the synagogue in Thessalonica compared with those that he was finding in Berea. I don't think it's a comparison necessarily of the Christians and their reception and their searching the scriptures. I think it's more looking at them from here he found these folks in Thessalonica, here he found these folks down in Berea, and there was a difference in their reception. Doesn't mean that one received and one didn't, but he noticed that these folks in Berea were more noble. Well, what does that mean? Here were folks that when Paul was preaching to them, they were checking at what he was saying. I don't know if that's your question, Joe. I don't know that Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 is actually saying that the church in Berea was more noble than the church in Thessalonica. I think it's more talking about the reception, the people that he was preaching to, the Jews and the Gentiles that were there. Maybe we can study that and look at that even more. But come down to middle of chapter 3, and I know Joe covered this, but when you get to the word furthermore, the word finally in chapter 4 and verse 1, he's picking up on something he's mentioned in chapter 3. Again, these first three chapters, I think, are very personal, very, very much a relational discussion with them. And I think they're more personal than some things you see in other of Paul's writings. You read 2 Corinthians, and there's some parts in 2 Corinthians that are very personal, very emotional in 2 Corinthians. You read the book of Philippians, same kind of thing. You read these first three chapters, very personal, very emotional in nature. And so he comes down to this point. Well, look in verse 7. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction, chapter 3, verse 7. I want you to notice the pronouns here. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Is Paul still suffering affliction and distress? Even where he is. He's down writing this from Corinth, but even from there he says, even though I'm dealing with affliction and distress, as soon as I heard of your faith, I was comforted. And so what does he say in verse 8? For now we live, if you stand fast in the faith. Remember what his concern was? That they weren't standing fast in the faith. That was his number one concern, to the point that two times in this chapter, up in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he said, we could no longer endure it. Paul was to the point that he couldn't stand not knowing what was happening there anymore. He couldn't just sit around and not know. He couldn't endure it anymore. That's why he sent Timothy. So you get to chapter 3 and verse 8, and what does he say? Now we can live. Why? Knowing that you stand fast in the faith. What if Timothy had brought a report that was completely opposite of what he had brought? And he knows they're not standing fast in the faith. Turn chapter 3 and verse 8 around. Now we live. Now we really live. What if he knew brethren weren't standing in the faith? Would he be crushed? Or would he just say, I'll make up that number somewhere else. You know, here I am in Corinth. I'll see if I can baptize another 20 or 30 people and just make up that number, and then we'll be back even where we were. Is that where Paul's mind is? Is he concerned about statistics? Is he concerned about the end of his life and looking, well, I baptized so many? No. Now we can live because we know you stand fast in the faith. Verse 9. Here's what I want us to look at. Verse 9 through 13, then we're going to start in chapter 4. For what thanks can we render to God for you? That really means we can't thank God enough. I mean, he's literally asking the question, what thanks can we give to God? What thanks can we render? Here God has held you and strengthened you and supported you. We can't thank God enough. We cannot thank God enough for all the joy which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, verse 10. Praying exceedingly that we may see your face. And here's what I want us to look at. The end of verse 10 and then verse 13. Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Were they perfectly mature Christians? How long did Paul spend in Corinth preaching? You know how long he was there? How long was he in Ephesus? How long was he in Corinth? You remember the numbers? 18 months in the city of Corinth. How long was he in Ephesus?
3 years.
3 years. When he leaves Ephesus after 3 years, remember, he's probably only in Thessalonica for about 3 months. Compare those numbers. Maybe Thessalonica 3 months, he's in Ephesus for 3 years. When you leave Ephesus after 3 years, you got perfectly mature Christians? Would he ever write to the church at Ephesus, well, I need to perfect what's lacking in your faith? Did they have anything lacking in their faith? Sure they would. But after he'd only been there for 3 months, how much were they lacking? How much was their faith still in need of building up?
A whole bunch.
And this word perfect, we often know that it means to mature or to complete in the New Testament. But usually the word that you have for perfect or complete in the New Testament comes from the Greek word teleos. That's the word complete or perfect. It's a different word here. This is the same word that's used when Jesus found some of his early apostles. Remember what it said, Mark chapter 1, about the sons of Zebedee? They had come in. They were doing what to their nets? After they had fished all night, what were they doing to their nets? Mending or repairing their nets. That's the same word for perfect here. Here they came in after fishing. Are there going to be imperfections in their nets now? Are there going to be holes in their nets now? Are there going to be places where they need to shore them up a little bit so that when they go out next time you don't have fish falling through the net? They come in to shore and they're mending their nets, putting them back together, fitting them together so that they can be used. That's this word. He's taking their faith. Are there holes in their faith? Yeah. What's the main emphasis of this book? What's the main doctrine that he's going to deal with? Well, both of these books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. What's the major doctrine that he's dealing with here? Second coming. Was there a hole in their faith about the second coming? He's only there 3 months. Perhaps he wasn't able to preach everything he wanted to preach. So he says, I need to come and I need to mend. I need to repair some of those holes that are there so that your faith becomes complete. And when you get to chapter 4, that's what he's doing. Look in verse 11 now. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Now this doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about today necessarily, but the word direct is a verb and it's singular. What does that mean? When you have a subject and verb in a sentence, does there have to be agreement between them? Unless you're from some parts of this country, right? And then it doesn't really matter if there's agreement. But anyway, subject and verb agreement, right? If I say, we is going to be done with this class in a little bit, is that good? Well, the concept's good, right? We're going to be done with this class in a little bit. Is that good grammar? Why not? Because you got a plural subject, we, you got a singular verb, is. Notice what he says in this verse. Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you dealing with? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What have you got? You've got a compound subject. And yet the word direct is singular. Is that bad grammar?
Not coming from the Holy Spirit.
It's not bad grammar. Well, we say that the Bible doesn't have any mistakes in it. Doesn't even have any grammatical mistakes in it. What does this indicate about the relationship between the Father and the Son?
One.
They are one. Is there unity? Singular, direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase, verse 12. And not just increase, that's not enough. You need to abound in love to one another and to all just as we do to you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And that's what he's going to pick up on, not only perfecting their faith, and back up in verse 10, but he wants more than anything else that they might be established to be blameless in holiness before God at the coming of Jesus. Throughout this book, he's looking forward to the second coming. And he wants nothing more at the second coming. The end of chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, what's our hope, joy, crown of rejoicing? It's you in the presence of Jesus at his coming. That's what we want. We want nothing more than for you to be there in the presence of Jesus at his coming. Now, at the end of chapter 3, he says, here's what we want. Not just for you to be present there. We don't want you to just be present there, but when you're present before the Lord, we want you to be blameless in holiness. What does that mean? Does that mean that they've never sinned? Is that what the word blameless means? That they're perfect and they've never sinned? Is that possible? Not possible. Why would he wish something on them that's not even possible? He wishes for them when the Lord returns in the presence of God for them to be blameless in holiness. What does the word holiness mean?
Our duties toward God.
Okay. Holiness talks about your relationship with God. What does it mean to be holy? You've been set apart. You've been set apart. And as long as you live your life in such a way that you continue to be set apart. And that's what he's about ready to get into. That's why I want to look at this. As long as you live your life continuing to be set apart, what's going to happen when the Lord returns? You going to be ready for it? Are you going to be in his presence, chapter 2 and verse 20? Even more than that, are you going to be ready and stand there blameless in holiness at his coming? That word coming, by the way, is from the word parousia, which was a word that was commonly used about the arrival of a king, the arrival of an emperor. And he was there, he had arrived, he was present with them. And so this word parousia was often used in the first century, particularly among the church, to talk about the arrival of King Jesus, about his presence among them. And that was one of their favorite topics to talk about. And this part, we're going to look at this probably in 2 weeks. Whenever we get to the end of chapter 4, we're going to look at the end of chapter 3. Notice where he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. When Jesus returns, is he going to return with all his saints? Well, that's what that verse says. What does that verse mean? Premillennialists really like that verse, because that indicates that there are two returns of Jesus. You've got the rapture that they like to talk about, that many of them will put pre-tribulation, 7-year tribulation period, that they've made up the rapture, then they make up the period of tribulation, and then they make up a second return of Jesus. And that's what they see in this verse, that Jesus is now returning with all of his saints to come back. When we get to the end of chapter 4, we're going to come back and look at the end of chapter 3. And if we don't, just remind me when we get to the end of chapter 4, what in the world is the end of chapter 3 talking about, and we'll get there. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you. We're pleading with you. We're encouraging you in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and how you ought to please God. What does he want them to do? What is he begging them to do? You got the verse in front of you? What is he begging them to do? Okay. He's begging them to abound more and more. What is it? Abound more and more in what? In faith and knowledge. Just as what? Abound more and more just as what? The end of the verse. What did they receive from him? What did they learn from him? How to walk. How to please God. Trina, I didn't hear you. Take it and run on your own. Here he was for 3 months. How long does it take before a baby walks? Year typically, right? Year typically, give or take, you know, a couple years maybe. Child's going to walk. He'd been there 3 months. You can't take it and put an exact parallel there, but he's there for 3 months. They're infants. And what did he want them to do? Notice how does the Bible describe the Christian life? As a walk. You read the book of Ephesians and it talks about a walk, especially chapter 4. You read it several times in Ephesians chapter 4 about the walk that we have as a Christian. What does that mean? Is the Christian walk, or is the Christian life one where you can just sit and do nothing? No. But the Bible also describes the Christian life as a race, doesn't it? You read Hebrews chapter 12, and what does it say? Run the race that is set before you. Make up your mind, right? Is the Christian life a walk, or is it a race? Okay, now you're saying both. You don't start off running. You start off walking. How many of you all are runners in here? Used to be. There's like two of you. Congratulations. All right? There's two of you that run. The Christian life, is it like a marathon or is it like a sprint? If you take the Christian life like a sprint, what's going to happen to you? Whew. You're going to get worn out. Well, is it more like a marathon? Anybody ever run a marathon? Two. Congratulations. You've run about 26 miles more than I ever have. Do some people in a marathon, do they walk part of the way? Do they run? Yeah, I don't know. I've never done one. Do some people walk, some people run? See, here's what I do when I run any further than like a quarter of a mile. I walk part of the way. You know, you run for about 100 yards, and then you're like, that's good. I think I'll walk for a little while, right? And then after you build up, you know, some stamina and you're not, you know, sucking air and, you know, bending up halfway over, you might start running a little bit more. You run for a while, then what? You'll walk some more. But what's the point? Do you ever stop? You might want to, right? Like, man, I need a drink. I need to rest. I need to stop.
Keep on keeping.
You keep on going. Is it a walk? Yes. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we keep on moving. It's described as a run. Come back to what we're talking, we got off there. Come back to this in chapter 4 and verse 1. You've learned, you've received how you ought to walk, how you ought to please God. What does the word ought mean? See, in our minds, it's something that you should do. And in the Greek's mind, this comes from the Greek word dei, D-E-I, and it's something that is necessary. It's not just something in our minds we see, oh, well, you should do this. You know, as a Christian, you should do this. In the Greek's mind, the word dei meant it's necessary for you to do this. If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to walk. If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to please God. And you've received that, he says here. You've received that. And then this is what he says in verse 1. Just as you've received how you ought to walk and live as a Christian, just as you've received how you ought to please God and do everything that you can to bring pleasure to God, what does he say in the middle of verse 1? So abound more and more. Christian life is about walking with the Lord, about pleasing him. And he says, don't just be satisfied with some mediocre level in your life as a Christian. Abound more and more, verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. I think there's some folks who have missed verse 2 being in the Bible. There's some folks that don't like talking about there being commandments for Christians to follow. There's some folks who'd rather see, you know, Old Testament, they'd rather see the Ten Commandments be called the Ten Suggestions, perhaps, than Ten Commandments. Because if you've got a commandment, what does that mean? You have to do it. So they have the same mentality. You come to Christianity and, oh, well, you know, there's some things you ought to do. English minds, there's some things you should do as a Christian. But, you know, we don't want to put too much pressure on you. Are there some things you have to do as a Christian? I mean, they're just not optional. For you know what commandments we gave you. There are some things that are necessary that you have to do in your walk, that are necessary, that you have to do, not ought to do, not should do, not might do, to please God. If you want to please God, there are some things you have to do. Notice what he says in verse 2, that these commandments came through who? We gave you these commandments through the Lord Jesus. Was this Paul's commandments? He walking to say, I want you to do this, I want you to do this, I want you to do this. If you do all of these things, you're going to make Mr. Paul a really happy man. Paul says, it wasn't about me. We gave you these commands, we gave them through to you through the Lord Jesus. That was his whole point, chapter 2 and verse 13. We thank God that when we came to you and you received this message that was from God, you didn't receive it because it was some man's message. You didn't receive it as the word of men, but as the word of God, because that's what it truly is. Verse chapter 4, verse 3. He begins in chapter 4 and verse 3 to deal with some things that are very specific in nature. Remember, what's the whole thrust, the whole theme of this book? What's he trying to teach them as an overall structure of this book? Jesus is coming. He's talking to them about the second coming. You get to chapter 4, and some people see chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 particularly, kind of out of place. They say, why is this in here? Look at what he says in verse 3. This is the topic. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Some people look at this book and say, this is a book about the second coming. This is a book about Paul saying, I'm glad you're still faithful to the Lord. But it's a book about the second coming. He's going to deal with that in chapter 4. He's going to deal with some other things beginning of chapter 5 about it, the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Why is he talking about abstaining from sexual immorality? It seems out of place. Go back up to chapter 3 and verse 13. So that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What's the whole point of the second coming? Knowing that it's coming, and then what?
Being found blameless.
Being ready for it. Being found blameless when he comes. What's one of those areas that needed to be discussed in order that they might be found ready, prepared, and blameless when the Lord returned? Sexual immorality. Fornication. Was that a problem in the first century? We think we've got a problem with it today, right? Do we have a problem with it today? Wow. Yeah. We've got a problem with it. Did they have a problem with it then? You go to the city of Corinth. You know what was in the city of Corinth? Temple of Aphrodite. There were some nice ladies who worked at the Temple of Aphrodite.
They were accommodating.
Well, you could call them that. They were nice ladies. They liked to keep the temple special. And you believe that here's this temple, here's this religious place, and you've got women who serve there. That's what they did. That's what they said they did. They served at the Temple of Aphrodite, and what did they do? They were prostitutes. Here's 1,000 prostitutes at the Temple of Aphrodite who were performing tricks there at the temple. For who? For Aphrodite. They got a problem with sexual immorality in the first century? Yeah, I think so. How long had the world had a problem with sexual immorality by the time that Jesus came? Had it had a problem with it for a while? Can you go back even to the book of Genesis and find a problem with sexual immorality? Let's see. There were two cities that were destroyed because of sexual immorality. Can you think of what those cities were called? Sodom and Gomorrah. No, they were destroyed for homosexuality, right? What's the difference? Sexual immorality is what? Is the Greek word porneia that includes all acts. Underline it, A-L-L, all acts. All illicit sexual acts. What does that include? That includes all illicit sexual acts. What's in that category? Everything that is not proper in the eyes of God. Would that include homosexuality? Absolutely. Would that include adultery? Absolutely. Would that include premarital sex? Absolutely. God has placed the sexual relationship inside a marriage with one man and one woman. And any time that the sex act is different than what God has designed it to be, what's it called? Porneia, sexual immorality, or fornication. They had a problem with it then. We've got a problem with it today. Is it such a problem that it could cost you your soul? Yeah. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who practice unrighteousness, ungodliness, shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then what does he list there? Remember what he lists? Neither fornicators nor adulterers. Those are included. And Paul says, "These shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Who else? You read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. If you have a New King James, it's going to have the word homosexuals. Old King James, you're going to have the word effeminate. Are homosexuals included in those who do not have a right to the kingdom of God? Yes. All illicit sexual acts. Homosexuals. All illicit sexual acts will cost you, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, will cost you your soul. So no wonder when Paul's writing this book about the second coming and being ready for the second coming, what topic does he include? Sexual immorality. Because it'll cost your soul. Now look in verse 3. And we're going to, we'll look at just a couple verses here. Verse 3, "This is the will of God." If you want to know what it is, this is the will of God. You come down and you look down. Well, look in verse, I don't want to jump ahead, but look in verse 8. "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God." He who rejects what? Go back up to verse 3. "This is the will of God." Paul's not saying this is what Paul's preference is when it comes to these matters. This is the will of God. Verse 8 says, if you're going to reject this, you're not rejecting what I say. You're rejecting what God says. This is the will of God. What's His will? Your what? Sanctification. What does that word mean? We've already defined it, although we didn't ask it in this way. What does the word sanctification mean?
Set apart.
What other word means set apart?
Holy.
That's why we looked in chapter 3 and verse 13. God wants you to be holy at His coming. God wants you to be sanctified. That's His will, is your sanctification. What does that mean? What does that mean in my relationship to the world? What does it mean that I'm set apart? In a practical sense, what does that mean? I'm hearing the word different, I think. Does it mean I'm different? In what ways am I different? I'm saved. Does that make me different? What ways am I different?
You don't participate in the ungodly things that the world does.
You don't participate in the ungodly things that the world does. And he's going to talk about that later in this letter. What does that mean? Does that mean that I dress differently? Does it mean that I talk differently? Does it mean that I treat others differently? Does that mean that I'm way up here and everybody else is down here? Is that what it means? Is that the kind of separation that God's talking about, that you're way above everybody else? What does it mean I'm different? It means that God has set me apart. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen generation. Been chosen by who? By God. You're a royal priesthood. What does that mean? I've got access to God. Direct access to God. Royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a group of God's people that have been set apart. Royal priesthood, holy nation. You are His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what God has done for us. He has set us apart. He has purified us by what? By our good deeds? Is that what sanctifies us, is our good deeds? What's made us holy? What's made us sanctified?
Obedience.
Obedience to what? What is it that has, the very first thing Dirk said that makes us different is that we're saved. What draws that line of difference there? Is it the blood of Jesus? Is that what sanctifies me? In Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12, it talks about Jesus suffering outside the gate. Why? So that I can be sanctified. If Jesus is not out there suffering outside the gate, I'm not going to be holy. I'm not going to be set apart. I'm not going to be sanctified. And the Bible says, this is God's will for you, is to be different. Remember the passage in, really, the only time we ever look at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is when we want to talk about a Christian marrying a non-Christian, but the application is huge. The application is much larger than that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Does that have application to marriage? Yes. Where else does that have application? Does it not have application in our whole life? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Here are two different lives. And the Bible says, what kind of fellowship, if you're in the light, the darkness is over there. What kind of fellowship can you have with that? If you're in Christ, what kind of association can you have with Satan? If you are, and the other things he lists here, righteous, what kind of fellowship can you have with unrighteousness, with lawlessness? What is this saying? We're to be set apart. And that's exactly what he says when he gets to the end of this chapter, in chapter 6 and verse 17. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Why? The very next verse is in chapter 7 and verse 1. Ignore the chapter division. So that we might perfect holiness in the eyes of God. See, we take this idea of separation, this idea of sanctification, this idea of being different from the world. I think we take it as a suggestion. Brethren, it's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's the command of God. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There are commandments. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 2. There are commandments that outline for us what God's will is. And if I want to be in the will of God, he says, here it is. I want you to be different. I want you to be set apart, to be sanctified. And especially what he mentions here, and we'll pick up here next week, is this idea of sexual immorality. Thank you all. We'll pick up here chapter 4 and verse 3 next week.